Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to see all of you again this morning. It's good to be back with you. It was certainly strange not to be here for 2 weeks. I'm thankful for Sam Chung, who filled in for me. I know he was a blessing, his ministry to us. But it's certainly strange not to be here for a couple weeks, and I'm thankful to be back in the house of our God. I also just thank you for your prayers. Our family is doing fine. We're doing well. Our two oldest kids were able to get off to college, and we're doing okay. So I thank you for all of your prayers. And I just want to remind you, we're here for one purpose, to worship our great and holy God. So let me greet you in his name. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts for worship. Sisters, I invite you to stand as we come into the Lord's presence, hear him call us to worship. And this morning I'm going to be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. This is part of the Apostle John's great vision of the throne room of God, where he sees the four living creatures standing around God's throne, and this is what they cry out: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And down in verse 11, it's the 24 elders that say this: "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is what we're going to do now: sing the praises of our great God. So I encourage you to turn to hymn number 100, and we're going to sing together, "Holy, Holy, Holy."
Thank you.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again this morning that we can come before you and worship our thrice holy God through our Savior and Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that you are the true, living, and almighty God, the only God, creator of heaven and earth. And Father, with all that is going on in our world and in our nation, we are so thankful as we come into your presence this morning that we do not need to fear or to be dismayed as your people, because you are with us and because you are our God, a God who promises that you will strengthen us and help us and uphold us with your righteous right hand. And Father, we take great comfort in these promises as we come before you this morning, and we praise you for being our God and for providing Christ to be our Savior. And Father, we confess that we desire no king but Jesus, that he alone is Lord, that all of the gods of this world are as nothing, and that all of the kingdoms and nations of this world exist under your sovereign, almighty, and cosmic rule. And Father, we ask this morning that by your sovereign authority, as part of the exercise of the lordship of Christ our King, that you would pour out your grace upon us and that you would work in our midst through the regular and ordinary means of grace by the power of your Spirit to build us up in Christ, to give us greater confidence in his finished work and greater zeal to make his greatness known. And Father, we pray that you would do this as only you can, that you would send forth your Spirit to draw our hearts to you, and that you would do this for your name's sake, so that we would praise you more fully, and so that we would serve you more faithfully. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to take your bulletins and to turn to the inside cover, and you should see printed there the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 25 and 26. We're going to use these questions to confess our faith together this morning. I will read the questions and we'll confess the answers together. Please join with me. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. I know you can say amen to that. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we do each week, we have opportunity now to go before the Lord and confess our sins to him as we come before a holy and righteous God. And before we do that, I want to read to you this morning God's standard of righteousness from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is, in many ways, Isaiah's commissioning to be a prophet of God when he was confronted with a vision of the holiness of God. And I think we need to hear this as his church. So again, hear the word of our God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer and confess our sins to him. Our Father, as we come to you again in prayer this morning, we know and acknowledge that you are truly a holy God, that you are a holy God beyond anything that we can even imagine. We acknowledge that you are glorious in your holiness and that you are righteous in all your ways and that there is not even a spot or blemish of sin in you to mar your unchanging and matchless character. For Father, we know that you are deserving of the highest honor because you alone are the one who is truly honorable. We know that you should rightly receive the praise of all of creation because you alone are the one who is truly praiseworthy. And Father, we know that all glory must be given to you alone, our triune God, because you alone are glorious, the one whose glory is revealed and declared by all that you have made. And Father, when we think about who you are, and when we think about your holiness, we are filled with grief and shame. For we know that our sins are great, and that so often we show little concern for the holiness that is represented by your own holy and righteous character. And Father, in light of this, we cry out to you this morning, our gracious and merciful God, asking you to forgive us for all of our sin against you. Father, forgive us, we pray, for not being more concerned with holiness, for not delighting in holiness, and for making excuses for our unholiness. Forgive us, Father, for our unholy thoughts and our unholy desires and our unholy words spoken against others. Forgive us for our unholy anger and our unholy discontentment and our unholy lust. And Father, forgive us for thinking that we can experience your abounding grace and yet continue in this kind of unholy sin. And Father, we pray because we are powerless in ourselves and because we know that you are at work in us by the power of your Spirit, that you would make us what you call us to be, that you would give us a greater desire for the beauty of holiness, a greater desire to be holy even as you are holy, so that your grace might abound to us and in us, not just in the free gift of justification, but also in the glorious work of sanctification, where we are conformed into your own likeness and all to the praise of your great name. Father, hear our prayer this morning as we cry out to you, our mighty and yet merciful God, our holy and yet gracious Redeemer. Forgive our sins and lead us not into temptation and make us holy even as you are holy. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, having confessed our sins to the Lord, I want you to hear these words of assurance, and they also come from Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to continue reading from where I left off, two more verses. This is how the scripture continues. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This was a symbolic assurance that was given to the prophet Isaiah that his sins were truly taken away. Brothers and sisters, it shows that only God is the one that can forgive sins. And God gives us this same assurance as his people through Jesus Christ, that our sin has been atoned for by Christ and that those sins have been forgiven. I know you can say amen to that as well. Amen? Amen. Well, I invite you to stand, and as we come to the part of our worship service where we're going to hear the Lord speak to us from his word, we're going to sing the song, "Speak, O Lord." You need to turn into the back of your bulletin for this, and the words are printed there. Thank you. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go once again to our great God in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come before you again in prayer, we know that we come before a God who knows all things and who can do all things, a God whose power, wisdom, and authority is infinite and is beyond even our comprehension, a God who spoke the world into existence and who upholds the very universe in which we live by the word of your power. Father, we know that you are this God, a God who holds the very nations of this world in the palm of your hand. And Father, as we come before you in prayer, the almighty, eternal, and sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, we bring before you this morning our concerns and even our fears regarding the state of our nation and the future of our country. And Father, we pray for our nation, particularly this morning in light of recent events and in light of recent unrest and violence and in light of the fact that there has been a transition of power and a transition of leadership that has taken place in this country as one president has left office and a new president has begun his years of service. And Father, we continue to pray that there would be a peaceful transition of power in this nation. We pray that you would subdue any violence that could erupt even in the days ahead over the result of this election and over the change in leadership that this has brought. For Father, we ask that you would lead our nation away from the violence and the bloodshed that has become a part of our political tensions and a part of the political and even religious divide in this nation. But Father, even as we pray for this, we know that true peace can only come through Jesus Christ, that we can only become people of peace when we are living at peace with you and when our restless and sinful hearts have been subdued by Christ, the Prince of Peace. And so, our Father, we pray for more of this, for this is what our nation needs more than anything else, for more people to be transformed by the Spirit of Christ through the power of his gospel. And Father, for this to take place, we know that there needs to be a greater sense of sin in our nation and a greater fear of you. And Father, we pray for these things. We pray that you would make yourself known both in your acts of grace and in your acts of judgment, and that you would subdue evil and lies so that the truth of your word might prevail in our day. For Father, even as a new administration comes to power in this country, we pray that your power would be at work, building your kingdom by your own means. We pray that you would frustrate the plans of those who would call evil good and good evil. And we even pray that you would exercise your judgment on those who would use their power to lead the hearts and the minds of many astray. But Father, we also pray that you would turn the hearts of many in this nation to Christ as you exercise your sovereign authority even over the rulers of this world and over the kingdoms of men. And Father, even as we pray for this nation, we also pray for the church in this nation as we, your people, live day by day in this fallen world among those who do not know you. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ, our true King, and on his coming kingdom, so that we would trust in him and in no other. And Father, until the day when his kingdom is fully realized, we pray that you would help us also to live as faithful servants of Christ in this world by living as faithful citizens of this nation, by showing respect for those that you have allowed to rule over us, and by loving our neighbors, and by telling them about the glory and the grace of Jesus. And Father, we especially pray that you would help us not to get caught up in the mean-spirited and caustic political discourse that has come to mark the world of politics in our day. We pray that you would help us not to get caught up in the anger and the hatred and the discontentment and the fear that so many people are expressing in our day as our country has become more and more divided. Father, we pray that you would help us to live for Christ by helping us to live like Christ, that even as we proclaim the truth of your word in boldness, that you would help us to do this in a way that is pleasing to you, that shows the love of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would use us, your church and your covenant people, in this moment of history to turn the hearts of many back to you. Father, we know that even the nations of this world are in the palm of your hand and that you can do all things. And so, our Father, we pray that you would work in our nation so that your name would be hallowed, and so that your kingdom would come, and so that your will would be done on this earth, even as it is in heaven. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we get to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. There's two New Testament readings that I want you to join me in reading this morning. The first comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is where the Apostle Paul teaches us about our need as Christians to be subject to civil government. And this connects with the sermon this morning from Mark chapter 12. So hear the word of our God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I invite you now to turn over to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. What's interesting is that Peter says something similar to us here in the book of 1 Peter. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as free people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, as I said, this connects with the passage that I'm preaching on this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. I invite you to turn there. I'm continuing my sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And just to sort of remind you where we are at in Mark's Gospel, because I was away for a couple weeks. If you remember, beginning in Mark chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and in this he declared that he was the Messiah, God's promised king. And then immediately he went and he cleansed the temple, also fulfilling prophecy, the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. And in this, he was also declaring that he was God's promised king. He was the Messiah, and that he even had authority over God's house and over the worship of the Lord. And of course, because Jesus was declaring all these things, this got the Jewish rulers upset. He was making these sort of claims that he had greater authority than they did. And so this is followed in Mark's gospel by four incidents where different groups from the Jewish leadership come to Jesus asking him questions to try to trick him and to trap him and to get him in trouble. And last time we looked at one of these where they came asking about Jesus' authority, but this morning we're looking at the second one of these incidents where they come and ask Jesus a question about taxes. This is an important question that we need to think about that is as important for us today as it was for people in Jesus' day. So hear the word of our God. Again, I'm reading Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true And do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we are so blessed as your people. We are reminded of this every week, that we are so blessed and privileged to be able to come into your presence, to be able to come through our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come into your very throne room, Father, to come with confidence into your presence to worship you as our God and to know that we are your covenant people. And Father, as part of this, we are privileged to be able to hear your word, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so clearly in your word. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, the word that you have breathed out, the word that you have given to us, Father, that you will use this word by the power of your Spirit to do the work that you have promised to do in us as your church and as Christians, to conform us into the very likeness of Christ, our Savior. Father, give us a greater sense this morning of the allegiance that we should have to you as our King. And Father, we pray that you would do this for your own name's sake, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there are two things that I want to share with you this morning that were true in Jesus' day that are still true in our day. As the saying goes, some things never change. The first thing that I want to share with you that was true in Jesus' day, that was still true in our day, is that people had strong political opinions. Politics in Jesus' day was as controversial a subject as it is in our day. I know you know that this is true in our day. I remember not long ago hearing someone on the radio that was giving this piece of advice. This is what they said. They said, "There's one thing that you should never do at Thanksgiving dinner as an American. One thing you should never do," they said, "at Thanksgiving dinner." What do you think that thing is? "You should never bring up the subject of politics," they said. Not if you want to have a pleasant meal, not if you want to have unity in your family. Politics divides. It's too controversial, they said. You should never bring up the subject of politics at Thanksgiving dinner. Well, as I said, if this is a controversial subject in our day, it was also controversial in Jesus' day. And the big political issue, the kind of hot-button political issue in Jesus' day, wasn't immigration, it wasn't police brutality, it wasn't socialism, it wasn't the coronavirus, it was Roman occupation. This was the big political issue, and even among the Jewish leaders, there were differing opinions about this issue. Some were fiercely opposed to Roman occupation. They didn't want to accept this. But then there were groups that were more accepting of Roman rule. They were even willing to work along with the Romans to maintain their sort of power they had over the people. There's a second issue I want to share with you that was true in Jesus' day, that was still true in our day. It's related to the first issue. Not only did people in Jesus' day have strong political opinions, but it was also the case that they didn't like to pay taxes. Maybe you're an exception to this. Maybe you just love to pay taxes. You can't wait till that time of year when you get to pull out your checkbook and write that check to the IRS. But it's been my experience that most people don't think that way. Most people, even in our day, don't like to pay taxes. In fact, if you're a politician in our day, it's harder and harder to get elected if people know that you have a plan to raise taxes. They won't vote for you if it comes out that you intend, once you're elected, to raise their taxes. Well, this thing was also true in Jesus' day. Nobody liked to pay taxes, and that's putting it mildly. And this was especially true of the Jews, and especially true of the taxes that they were required to pay to the Romans. They didn't like to pay taxes to the Romans, and this is because not only were these taxes a serious financial burden, but they also represented and reinforced the idea that the Jews were not a free nation, that they were living under a foreign power that they had to give their hard-earned money to. And this is the subject that comes up in the passage we're looking at this morning, the subject of taxes. This is the second of four incidents in this part of Mark's gospel where the Jewish leaders were sending different groups to Jesus to ask him questions that were meant to discredit him and to get him in trouble. And so in the passage we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 12, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians that come to Jesus, and they come asking him this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And think about that for a minute. Think about that question in light of the two things that I just mentioned to you. Politics was one of the most controversial subjects in Jesus' day, and nobody liked to pay taxes. And this is the question they come asking Jesus: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was their question. And brothers and sisters, it's an important question even for us. There's more to this question than just the subject of taxes, as we'll see in a few minutes. This is a question that actually forces us to think about things like the nature of the kingdom of God, the role of civil government, and even what it looks like for us as Christians to live as image bearers of God and as servants of Christ in this fallen world. And so we need to begin this morning by thinking about this question. The outline of my sermon is pretty simple this morning. There's two parts. I want us first to think about this question that is asked here of Jesus. And then secondly, I want us to think about the answer that Jesus gives. Before we can understand Jesus' answer to this question and jump to his answer, we need to understand the significance of this question and even why it was being asked. This was the question that the Pharisees and the Herodians were asking of Jesus: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And as we think about this question, there's a number of things that are important to understand about the situation surrounding the asking of this question and even the motives behind why this question was being asked. The first thing that's important to understand is that this alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians who came to ask Jesus this question was a strange alliance, to say the least. We could put it into our own language, our own political language, the language of our day, and say that this was truly a bipartisan effort, if there ever was one, because these two groups tended to actually be opposed to one another. They didn't agree, and they didn't tend to work together, but here they are working together as they come to Jesus to ask him this question. You see, the Pharisees were a religious group. The Herodians were actually a political group, and they had very different opinions when it came to the subject of Roman rule that I talked about earlier, Roman occupation. Again, we could put it into our own political language and say that one of these groups was more right-leaning and the other group was more left-leaning. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They didn't like Roman rule, even though they had to accept it. But it was very different with the Herodians. They were called the Herodians because they supported the Roman King Herod, and this means that they were more sympathetic to Roman rule. And the fact that we're told here that these two groups were working together shows just how much Jesus was hated and how much he was viewed as a threat by all of the different groups that made up the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day. And what we're told in this passage is that these groups were actually sent to Jesus by the Jewish ruling council, that this event here was actually planned. This didn't happen by accident. It's not as if the Pharisees and the Herodians just ran into each other and then ran into Jesus and spur of the moment decided to ask him this question about taxes. We're told here this whole thing was planned. This was a plot. They were trying to trap Jesus, and the language that is used here literally means that they were hunting Jesus. They were trying to hunt him down. Matthew's gospel, he says that they plotted how to entangle Jesus. And Luke actually describes those who came to Jesus as spies that were pretending to be sincere in order to catch Jesus so that they could deliver him over to the governor. This was their plan. This was their plot. And you get the sense immediately as you read this text that these leaders that came to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians, that they were up to no good by the words of flattery that they use in verse 14. This is how they begin to speak to Jesus. They say this, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now think for a minute about what they're saying to Jesus. Everything they say here about Jesus is true. Of course, he wasn't swayed by appearances. He was truly teaching the way of God. But brothers and sisters, it's obvious that this is flattery, that these leaders didn't mean what they said, because if they really believed this, they would have followed Jesus. If they really believed that he was teaching the way of God, they would have followed him. But the fact that they weren't following him, and the fact that they were opposed to him, shows that they really didn't mean the very things that they were saying. This was only flattery. And you see, Jesus knew this. He knew their hypocrisy. This is what the text says. What they said about him was true. He was not swayed by appearances. He knew their hearts. And as it says in verse 15, he knew that they were coming to put him to the test. And brothers and sisters, what this means, as I said, it means that their question, should they pay taxes to Caesar, that this question was a trap. This was supposed to be the ultimate trap. This is what they had been plotting about, how they could trap Jesus. And this was their great plan. This is what they had come up with. They were going to come to Jesus and ask Jesus this question. They knew that this was one of the most controversial subjects, you see, in that day. And they were trying to put Jesus in a situation where no matter how he answered this question, he would get in trouble with someone. You see, the Jewish leaders knew that if Jesus answered yes to this question, yes, he said, you should pay taxes to Caesar, it was quite possible that Jesus would lose his popularity among the common people because they hated these taxes that they had to pay. But there was even more to it than this. They also knew that if Jesus said yes to this, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, this might also make people doubt that Jesus really was the Messiah, the promised one. Because people in Jesus' day, the prevailing view was that the Messiah was going to come to restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel, that the Messiah was the one that was going to come to free them from the Romans. And if Jesus was seen as one who was supporting the Romans in any way, then this would make people doubt that he was really the one that God had promised. The Jewish leaders knew this, but they also knew that if Jesus answered the other way, if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, that Jesus would appear to be some kind of revolutionary. And the Romans took this sort of thing very seriously. This actually meant that the Jewish leaders could probably have had Jesus arrested, maybe even put in prison, possibly even killed, as one who was opposing the authority of Rome. You see, this was their great plan. This was supposed to be the ultimate trap. And what's important to understand about this question was that this was more than just a question about taxes. This is really brought out by the actions of Jesus in this passage, and it's really essential that you understand what's going on here and what Jesus does in order to understand what Jesus is teaching us here. After Jesus was asked this question, what he does is he tells these leaders to bring him a denarius, which was a Roman coin. And it was the exact coin that was used to pay this tax that they were asking him about. The exact amount of this tax was one denarius. This is what they had to pay. And in Jesus' day, it amounted to about a person's wages for one day. And what you need to understand about this, and this is significant, this coin that Jesus is referring to here, is that on one side of this coin, there was the image of the Roman emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor in Jesus' day. If you get my emails that I send out every Saturday about worship on Sunday, on the email I sent out yesterday, I included a picture of this coin in the email. This is what the coin looked like. It had the image of Tiberius the emperor stamped on one side. And with that image, there were actually words around that image, and the words said this, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And then if you flip the coin over, on the other side of the coin were two Latin words, Pontifex Maximus. And these words mean chief or high priest. Think about that for a minute. Jesus asked them to bring him a denarius. Imagine the scene here. They're holding the coin out to Jesus. It's there in their hand. Jesus is probably pointing to it. It's got the figure there of the emperor right on the coin, just like our coins do, have the figures of our former presidents. And think of the claims that were made on this coin. The emperor was claiming that he was the Son of God and that he was God's chief or high priest. You see, this coin was actually promoting what was called the imperial cult. This was the idea that the emperor was not just a political ruler, the emperor was actually a religious leader, and that he was even a god that was supposed to be worshipped. This was what was proclaimed on this coin that even the Jewish people were using in Jesus' day. And this is part of why the Jews hated to pay this tax. Because not only did it reinforce the idea that they were slaves to Rome, in paying this tax, it appeared that they were supporting the claims of the emperor, that he was a god who was supposed to be worshipped. And to the Jews, this was blasphemous, because they knew that God alone was the one to be worshipped, that he was the king over all of the earth. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this scene for a minute, a little more. Think about the irony of this situation, given who Jesus was and given the claims that Jesus had just made. Think about it again. The emperor on this coin was claiming that he was the king over all of the earth. He was God's high priest, and that he was even the Son of God who was supposed to be worshipped. Now think about this in light of what Jesus had just done in Jerusalem. When Jesus came riding on a donkey in the triumphal entry, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And in this, he was claiming that he was God's promised king, that he was the king, or we could say the emperor, over all of the earth. And then when Jesus went and cleansed the temple, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. And in this, Jesus was declaring that he had authority over God's house and even over the priesthood. Jesus was saying that he was the true high priest. And then in the parable that we just looked at last time, where Jesus told the parable of the tenants at the beginning of Mark chapter 12, right before the section we're looking at this morning, in that parable, Jesus declares that he is the Son of God. The parable makes it clear Jesus is not claiming just to be another prophet like the Old Testament prophets or like John the Baptist. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. And now think of this scene again. The Pharisees are bringing him a coin. It's there on their hand. It's the image of the emperor. He's claiming that he's king. He's the high priest. He's the Son of God. And yet standing before them is Jesus, the one who's the true, eternal Son of God. He's the high priest. He's the king over all the earth. You see, when you start to understand this, when you see this incident in this way, when you think about the claims the emperor is making, the reality of this coin, you realize that this question wasn't just about Jesus' views on taxes. This was a fundamental question about authority and even about divine authority, God's authority. The question was this: what would Jesus say about the claims of Rome and about the claims of the emperor? And the claims that the emperor had about his own authority. The question was this: what would Jesus say about the authority of men given the greater authority of God, or even his own authority? And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is a question that is as relevant and important for us today as it was in Jesus' day. We could put the question this way: how are we to live under the authority of Christ in a fallen world where we are also citizens of earthly nations and earthly kingdoms? How are we to think about the authority of government in relation to the authority of God? Or we could put the question even in the sort of language that Jesus uses in his answer. We could put the question this way: what is it that we owe to Caesar? And what is it that we owe to God? This was the fundamental question that Jesus was being asked. It wasn't just a question about taxes. It was a question about authority. And brothers and sisters, these are important questions. As I said, they're as relevant for us today as they were in Jesus' day. And so we need to think about the answer that Jesus gives us in these verses. This is the focus of the second part of my sermon. We thought about the question that was asked of Jesus, and now we need to think about the answer that Jesus gives us to this question. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they came to Jesus. They asked him this fundamental question about authority, if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And in verse 17, Jesus gives us his short and yet profound answer. He says this: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And what's remarkable about this answer that Jesus gives is that it completely silences his opponents here, showing his own authority. Think about it. They were trying to trap him in his words, and yet by the end of this passage, what are we told? That instead of trapping Jesus in his words, they were marveling, the scripture says, at the word of Christ. You see, they were trying to paint Jesus either as a revolutionary or as a servant of Rome, but Jesus showed here that he was neither. In asking them to bring a Roman coin, Jesus was reminding them that they were under the authority of Rome. You see, they were already using Roman currency. They were using Roman money, which showed that they were under the power of Rome. And what Jesus is saying is, if God had allowed this to be the case, for his people to be under the authority of Rome, it was right for them to pay taxes to Rome, to give to Caesar, Jesus says, the things that belong to Caesar. You see, what Jesus was saying was that honoring God and living under his authority didn't mean that they could ignore or dishonor the authority of the emperor that God had allowed to be the ruler over them. But that wasn't all that Jesus said. You see, in mentioning both God and Caesar, Jesus was also declaring that Caesar was not God, that the divine claims of the emperor were false. You see, Jesus is comparing here God with Caesar. And he's teaching the people here that their primary allegiance was to be to God, and that this was very different from their allegiance to Caesar. You see, in the first part of what Jesus said, he was acknowledging the authority of Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But in the second thing Jesus said, he was actually setting limits on that authority in light of the greater authority to God. Render to God, he says, the things that are God's. And brothers and sisters, we need to take a minute here and think about these two parts of what Jesus says. There's really two parts here. First part, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And when Jesus says this, one of the things that's important to understand that Jesus is doing here is that Jesus, as he does in other places in the Gospels, is making it clear here that though he was the Messiah, though he was king, and he had just announced this in the triumphal entry, he was God's promised king. Jesus is making it clear here that while he was king, he did not come to overthrow the power of Rome or to set up an earthly kingdom. This was the prevailing view in Jesus' day among the Jews, that the Messiah was going to come and do this, overthrow the power of Rome and set up an earthly kingdom, restore the nation of Israel. Jesus is making it clear here when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that this is not what he came to do. And brothers and sisters, I want to be clear about what I'm saying here. When I say that Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, I'm not denying the fact that Jesus' kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. And that kingdom exists now, that we can be a part of Christ's kingdom even now. And I'm also not denying the fact that one day Jesus' kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. This is what Scripture promises, that Jesus is going to be the ruler over all of creation. He's going to restore all of creation, and his kingdom one day is going to fill all of the earth. And I also want to be clear, when I say Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, I'm not saying that Jesus only has authority over the religious sphere or the religious realm, that Jesus simply has religious authority, and he doesn't have authority over other aspects of human life or society. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is king over everything, and he's king over all of the earth. His lordship should be realized in all of human life, every part of our life as Christians, not just some sort of religious part. But this is what I am saying, and I think Jesus is clear about this. Jesus did not come to establish a political kingdom. His kingdom is not advanced by swords and armies. Jesus didn't come to be that sort of king. Jesus himself said this very thing later to Pilate when he was asked by Pilate whether he was the king of the Jews. Again, this whole question of Jesus' authority comes up. And Jesus didn't deny to Pilate that he was the king of the Jews. But he said this about his kingdom in John 18. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." What is Jesus saying here? What's the point he's making? His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, Jesus is saying. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a kingdom that's advanced with fighting. Jesus is saying this. He says, if I came to establish a political kingdom, if I was going to overthrow the Romans, I would have gotten soldiers, an army. They would be behind me. Even now, they would be fighting on my behalf to establish my rule and my kingdom. But this is not the sort of kingdom, Jesus said, I came to establish. Jesus' kingdom is not advanced with fighting. He says it's advanced by the work of the Spirit and by the power of the gospel and by the subduing of human hearts. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning, and I hope that you will hear me. I say it to myself as well. I think we, as American Christians, need to be reminded of this. I think for too long in this nation, we have put our hope in political solutions and in political leaders. We have at times fallen into thinking that we can advance the kingdom of God by political means. But brothers and sisters, this is not the focus of Jesus or of the apostles in the New Testament. Jesus teaches here that as his messianic community, as those who are a part of his kingdom, we are always going to have to live under the power of Caesar. We are always going to have to live under powers like Rome. We are always going to have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's until Jesus comes again. Because Jesus didn't come to establish a political kingdom. He didn't come to establish a Christian nation. And I think we need to hear this as American Christians, because sometimes this is what we want Jesus to do. We're like the Jews in Jesus' day. They wanted the Messiah to come and establish a political kingdom. We want Jesus to do it in America. We want him to establish a Christian nation. But brothers and sisters, we need to realize Jesus didn't come to do this. He didn't come to establish a political kingdom. He came to free us from sin and death. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. He came to take sinners like you and me and to make us citizens of heaven. And what's amazing about his kingdom is that Jesus' kingdom does exist today. It is a worldwide kingdom, but it exists in the very midst of the secular kingdoms of our world. Think about it. It's not a political kingdom, but what's amazing is it's the most powerful kingdom in all the world. For it grows and infects the whole world, people of every nation, not by violent uprising and not by political means, but by the preaching of the gospel and by the changing of human hearts. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. This is what we need to get back to as the church. This is what needs to be our focus. We have been too long focused on political solutions. I'm not saying to you this morning, don't hear me wrongly, that politics is not important at all, or that we shouldn't be concerned as Christians with what's going on politically in our nation. But brothers and sisters, we have been too concerned with these things and not concerned enough with the things that truly advance the kingdom of Christ, the proclaiming of the gospel, the loving our neighbors, the making disciples as Jesus calls us to do. These are the things that advance the kingdom of God. And in many ways, we have gotten away from them. In many ways, the church in America isn't doing evangelism like we should. Many churches don't evangelize at all. We're concerned with political means, but we're not doing the things that advance the kingdom of God. We want God to change our culture. We pray about it. We want to see our culture moving in a different direction than it is in America. Brothers and sisters, we have too long relied on political power instead of the power of the gospel. We need to get back to what Jesus calls us to do, proclaiming the gospel, loving our neighbors, making disciples. This is the call of Christ. Brothers and sisters, even as Jesus makes it clear here that his kingdom is not a political kingdom, this is not where we're to put our hope, he also teaches us here that civil government is necessary and good. It's true that we can make too much of Jesus' words here. We need to understand that in these simple words Jesus gives here, he's not giving us a sort of complete treatise on how we should understand the role of civil government. To understand that, we really need to look to the rest of the New Testament and even to the rest of the Bible. But we also need to understand this. When Jesus says here that we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's not just telling us to pay our taxes. He's also pointing us to the importance of civil government. And brothers and sisters, this is also something that we need to remember, I think, in our day. We need to remember that we need government. That government is a good thing that has been established by God. We can easily forget this, especially when so many parts of our government seem to be working against our Christian morals and against our Christian principles. But we need to remember that we need civil government. It's part of God's design for the world that he uses for our good and that he uses to restrain evil. It is certainly true that governments can become corrupt and oppressive. And this is because the same sin, think about it, that infects every human heart is the sin that infects the halls of government through those that are called to be leaders over us. But brothers and sisters, the solution is not to think that government itself is bad or to think that because we're citizens of heaven that we don't have a responsibility to also live as citizens of the kingdoms and nations of this earth. The scripture makes it clear in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that we're to be subject to the governing authorities. And what's interesting, he even goes on and says that we're to honor those authorities. What's so surprising about what Paul says and even what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 12 is that the authority they were talking about, both Jesus and Paul, was the authority of Rome. And brothers and sisters, the Roman authority was not favorable to Christianity. The emperor in Rome was not advancing the kingdom of God. And yet both Jesus and Paul say that we should be subject to that kind of governing authority. And Paul says in Romans 13:1 that we should do this because this authority has been instituted by God. God has established government for us. And government is something that the scripture says he uses as his servant. He uses leaders as his servants for our good, to accomplish his will, and to restrain the evil in our world. And we need to think about this more. I think we take this for granted sometimes, but think about it for a minute. Without the protection that our government provides us in this nation, in this day, brothers and sisters, violence and evil would run rampant in our world. If you don't agree with me about that, think of the kind of protests, both on the right and the left, that have gone on in our nation just in the past year, the violent protests. And think about it for a minute. If we didn't have police in our nation, if we didn't have the rule of law, violence and evil would run so rampant in our world that life would be unbearable. You wouldn't be able to leave your home. You wouldn't want to live in that kind of world. God has provided civil government for us. And you see, what this means is that even as we pay our taxes, and I think as Christians, we often do this grudgingly, but we really shouldn't do that. As we pay our taxes, we should be thankful for the protections that God has provided for us. And we should remember that he is in control. And it also means that we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our government, as the Bible calls us to do. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly speak for myself that I need to do less complaining about government and more praying. And I imagine that this is the case with most Christians in our day, that we need to do less complaining. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about the state of our nation and government, but how often do we let that concern drive us to our knees? You see, we need to pray that God would continue to enable us to have the protections as his church that we have enjoyed in this nation, so that we would be able to live lives of peace and to worship God faithfully and to tell our neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing I need to say here about Jesus' command to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus certainly reminds us of our need of civil government, that this has been established by God, but it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that civil authority has no limits. There are certainly times when we have to speak up about the injustices in our world, and when we as Christians even need to resist civil authority to obey God rather than men. This is the time we're living in even today. Many think that this time has come in America when we as the church may need to obey God rather than men. And this is what's so challenging about trying to understand our relationship to civil government, the relationship of the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of God. What makes this so challenging is that our allegiance to Christ demands two things of us at the same time. On the one hand, it demands obedience to civil authority. This is what Scripture teaches, that we're to do this as part of our respect for God and his own authority. But even as our allegiance to Christ demands obedience to civil authority, on the other hand, it also demands disobedience when that civil authority is requiring us to do something contrary to the word of God. Scripture is also clear about this. If our government is telling us we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or speak to our neighbors about what Jesus has done for us, then this is an area where we need to disobey civil authority as part of our allegiance to Christ. And brothers and sisters, the reason that both of these things are necessary is because our primary allegiance is to God and to Christ as our King. And this is really the second thing that Jesus stresses here in his answer to the question he's asked here in Mark chapter 12. We've looked at the first part of what Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He then adds these words, and to God the things that are God's. And in these words, Jesus makes it clear that our first and foremost allegiance must be to God, that there is no earthly authority that can supersede the authority of God himself. As I said earlier, in the first part of what Jesus says, he was acknowledging to these leaders the authority of Caesar. He was acknowledging that there was true authority that is given to civil government. But in the second part of what Jesus said, he was setting limits on that authority in light of the greater authority of God. In the first part of what he says, he's acknowledging the authority of the emperor. But in the second part, he's denying, you see, the claims of the emperor that he was the Son of God, that he had divine authority. He's setting up this contrast between the authority of the emperor on the one hand and the authority of God himself. And brothers and sisters, to understand what Jesus is saying here, it's important to think about this scene again. Go back with me to the scene that I described that we're told about here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus asked the Pharisees to bring them this coin because he wanted to make a point. This coin, as I said, was stamped with the image of Tiberius, the emperor. And as they brought this coin to Jesus, you can imagine them holding out this coin. The coin is sitting on their hand to Jesus. You can imagine him pointing at the coin there to them, and he says to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" he says to them. And what do they say? They say, "Caesar." You can picture this scene. And the point Jesus then makes is he's saying, if that image is stamped, if that coin is stamped with the image of Caesar, it belongs to Caesar, Jesus is saying. So it's right for you to give what belongs to Caesar to Caesar. Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You can imagine the scene, them holding out this coin, Jesus pointing to it. Who does it belong to? Whose picture's on it? It's the picture of Caesar. Then render to Caesar, Jesus says, the things that belong to Caesar. But brothers and sisters, the same idea applies to us in the second part of what Jesus says. You see, like that coin, we are stamped with an image. It's not the image of Caesar. It's the image of God himself. The scripture says that we are made in his image. Just like that coin is stamped with the image of Caesar, it's clear it was made by Caesar, it belongs to Caesar. We have been stamped with the image of God, making it clear that we belong to him. And brothers and sisters, this means we belong to God entirely, body and soul. Everything we are, everything that we have belongs to him. Our whole lives belong to him and are to be used in his service and in his worship. We are like this coin. We are stamped with the image of God. And if, as Jesus says, we're to give to God the things that belong to God, what does this mean then? We have to give our whole selves to him, our whole lives to him. This is what we need to understand. This is the point Jesus is making. Caesar demands your taxes. And sometimes we read this kind of thing in Scripture. We think this is the hard part. This is so hard. Caesar demands I have to pay out my hard-earned money to the government. But the point Jesus is making here is that God demands so much more. Caesar demands your taxes. God demands your whole life. And brothers and sisters, in order to do this, in order to give your whole life to God, you have to give him all that you have as well. All of your possessions, all of your gifts, all of your abilities, all of your time, all of your strength. Or think about this even in light of the coronavirus. How about giving to God even your health? Are you willing to sacrifice even your health to worship and serve the Lord? What Jesus is saying is our whole self has to be given to God to be used for his service and for his glory. And I ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you given to God what is God's? Have you offered your whole self to him? It's not enough to offer part of yourself. It's not enough to offer to God part of your life, part of what you have, part of your time, part of your resources. This is what we so often fall into. Plenty of people do this. They're willing to give God some of what they have, some of their life, some of their time. And this is what we tend to think in our day, what that true Christianity is. God requires certain things, just like Caesar does. I have to give God part of myself. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way it works at all. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to know the blessings of knowing Christ your King, if you want to have everlasting resurrection life with Christ, you have to give everything to God. Your whole self, not part of yourself, all of yourself. You see, it's easy to think that just as there are limits to the allegiance that we must show to Caesar, so there must be limits to the allegiance that we must show to God. As I said, this is how so many people think. They think as long as they pay their 10% of tithe, they count it out, this is what God requires. I'll give God one day in seven, maybe not even one day, a couple hours on Sunday morning, I'll go to church. That's what God requires. I'll do my religious duty, and then this is all that God requires of me. My brothers and sisters, when we do that, we're treating God like Caesar. That there's limits to the allegiance and honor and devotion that we're to show to him. But the very point that Jesus is making is the opposite. That while there are limits to the allegiance and honor that we must show to earthly leaders, there can be no limit to the allegiance and honor that we must show to God. If we're to render to God what belongs to God, then nothing can be held back. Caesar demands your taxes, brothers and sisters. God demands your whole life. And this is actually what we owe to him. We owe everything to God. We owe everything to him because he is our creator. He made us in his image to reflect his glory, and he's provided everything that we need for this life. But we also owe God everything because he's our redeemer. He has saved us by his grace, by the sending of his own son who gave his life for us, for our sins, so that we could be freed from our sins. And brothers and sisters, if this is who God is, if this is what God has done for us, then he's worthy of our complete allegiance and our complete devotion. Think about it. If God did not withhold his own son, as the scripture says, but freely gave him up for us, how could we as his people withhold anything from him? How could we not give him our whole life? How could we say to him, I'll give you this part, or maybe this part, but not this part? How could we not give our whole lives in service of our Redeemer and our God? And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this honor and this allegiance that we owe to God extends to Jesus as well, because he is God. He is the divine King over all the earth. You see, as I said earlier, there's a kind of irony to this passage. Well, it was good that the Jews rejected the claims of the Roman emperor, the claims that were made on that coin, that he was the Son of God to be worshipped. He was God's high priest. The Jews rejected this. That part was good. But the problem was they failed to recognize that the true Son of God, the true high priest, was standing before them in the person of Jesus. This was the one that God had sent to save them from their sins. This was the king that God had promised. The king that was going to bring about the kingdom of God was not the emperor in Rome. It was Jesus, the one who was standing before them. And brothers and sisters, as the Son of God, Jesus is worthy of the highest honor. As our Savior and our King, he is worthy of all of our allegiance. This is what we owe to God, and this is what we owe to Christ. If we are to render to God the things that are God's, then we have to give our whole lives to him, everything that we have and everything that we are. I ask you again this morning as I close, have you done this? Have you given every part of your life to Jesus? If you haven't, you can do it today. You can do it right now. Think about it for a minute. What might you be withholding from Jesus? Is there some part of your life where you said, Jesus, yes, I'll serve you, I'll do this, I'll go to church, I'll do these things, but I really won't do this, or I won't do that, or I can't give that much, or I can't do this. Have you really given your whole life to him? Is there something you're withholding? You see, we don't like to pay taxes. We don't like to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But brothers and sisters, that's the easy part. The hard part is giving your whole self to Christ, withholding nothing from him. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. Well, this is hard, and it is for all of us. I hope you believe that it is worth it. When you give your whole self to Jesus in complete allegiance to him, when you say to him, there's nothing I'll withhold. I'll commit my whole life, everything I have, everything I am. I will give it to you to be used in your service for your glory. When we do this, what do we get from Jesus? We get eternal life with an eternal Savior in his eternal kingdom. And brothers and sisters, nothing can be better than that. Why don't you do this today? Why don't you commit your whole life to Christ? If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, you can do it today. Give yourself to him. He will give you the gift of eternal life. But I say this to you this morning, even if you have been a Christian, it doesn't matter how long. Maybe you've been a Christian 1 year. Maybe you've been a Christian for 50 years. Maybe you've never really made this kind of commitment to give your whole life to Christ. Maybe there's some part of your life you're still withholding. Why not make this commitment today? Go home and do it. Tell Jesus there's nothing you'll withhold. All of your resources, all of your gifts, all of your time, wherever Jesus wants you to go, whatever he wants you to do, you'll do it. You will give yourself entirely to him and for his service. I challenge you to do this. Your spiritual life will be transformed by it. Make that commitment to Christ today. Brothers and sisters, Caesar demands your taxes. Jesus demands your whole life. This is what he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in many ways, these are hard and challenging words that we have looked at this morning, but not for the reasons we usually think. We usually think they're challenging because we don't like to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the real challenge comes in what Jesus says after that, that we're to render to you the things that belong to you. And that means we need to give you everything and hold nothing back. Father, we all struggle with this. We say with our lips that we're committed to you. But in many ways, we have these areas in the back of our mind, this list, this mental list we keep of things we won't do, things we wouldn't do, things we are hoping you won't ask us to do, because we're afraid to really commit everything to you. Father, but this is what we need. We don't experience the blessings of a life sold out for Christ if we're holding back. And Father, I pray that you would lead us to this sort of commitment, that this would be our daily commitment in prayer. Lord, what is it that you want us to do today? Where is it you want us to go? What is it you want us to give? How do you want us to serve? We give everything to you, everything we have and everything we are. Father, lead us to that sort of commitment as your people in this day, in our age of history. Lead us to that as a church. Lead us to that as individual Christians. And we pray that as we make this commitment to Christ, that you will bless us in this, that you will use us as your instruments to bring glory to your great name. For we know that you did not withhold anything from us, but gave your most valuable possession, your one and only Son. And Father, make us the sort of people that in response withhold nothing from you as well. We pray that you would do this in us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. Good to worship the Lord. Amen. Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I want you to hear the Lord's blessing as we close our worship service this morning. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated for a minute.